Nehemiah chapter 6 tonight. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It's interesting tonight where we find ourselves. The wall is close to being completed. The quartet, and now tonight we'll see the trinity of evildoers who are trying to stop the building. Because now the wall is up, they can no longer shame the city of Jerusalem. Now they're going after Nehemiah. So tonight this message is entitled Operation Intimidation. And there's lots of application for us in this. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause. Father God, we ask tonight for divine illumination. Help us, Lord, to understand that Satan, he's a destroyer, he's a murderer, he's a liar, he's a thief. As one preacher said a long time ago, and those are his good qualities, because he is evil. He is against everything that God is for. He's against us. Sometimes it may be us personally, but all the time it's against what you're doing in us. And because of your name is on us. So Lord, illuminate our hearts and minds tonight through these truths found in the book of Nehemiah. It's a book about building and restoring God's honor, God's character. And that's the walls that surround the city, the gates that keep out the evil and keep in the goodness. Lord, see us, help us tonight to see that in our own lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Before I get started tonight in our text, it's a little thing that was put out years ago. And it contrasts between a lively church and a dead church. A lively church has parking problems, a dead church doesn't. A lively church has lots of noisy children and young people, a dead church doesn't. A lively church often changes the way things are done, a dead church doesn't. A lively church often asks for more programs and mission money. A dead church tries to keep plenty of money in the bank account. A lively church asks people to open up and risk involvement. A dead church plays it safe and never risks. A lively church sees challenges and opportunities. A dead church sees problems and dangers. A lively church apologizes, forgives, and seeks forgiveness. A dead church never makes any mistakes. A lively church uses its traditions and facilities for people. A dead church uses people to preserve its facilities and its traditions. A lively church believes God's future and lets go with faith. A dead church believes the past and holds on. A lively church is filled with givers. A dead church is filled with tippers. A lively church dares to dream great dreams for God's kingdom. A dead church has nightmares. Nehemiah has been sent to restore a city ruined by the judgment of an invading army by God's permission. We understand that. The reason why the walls are down, the gates are burned, is because of the disobedience of the people. They had so marred and mismanaged God's name and character that God removed them from the land. They did not keep his promises. They did not honor him. Nehemiah sees the glory of God restored before it happened. That's why God put that burden on his heart in chapter 1. So he sees the glory of God restored and the people faithfully serving the one true God again. Unfortunately, there are some who would rather leave things as they are, dead and godless. And that's where Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem show up. So far in our study, Nehemiah has kept the vicious enemies at bay as they've tried to run Jerusalem down with mocking and threats. But now, this evil trinity, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, break off their pursuit of Jerusalem, and now they're going after Nehemiah himself. They try to separate him from the people and their projects so that they can tear into him. It's almost as if they have a sniper's scope on Nehemiah's life. In four separate attacks, and that's what chapter 6 is about. Tonight we're going to look at the first one. Nehemiah's enemies, they lay out their best traps to try and stop him from completing the God-given task of rebuilding the walls. Rebuilding the walls, again, is synonymous with restoring God's name and honor. What's happening here and what they're going to do is, and especially tonight as we look in verses 1 through 4, it seems harmless. They're just asking for a meeting out in the middle of nowhere, Ono, the plain of Ono. It's about 20 miles away from Jerusalem. But, I mean, you could see how they probably doctored up the letter, and I'll mention this later. They said, why don't you just take a break? Why don't you come and, you know, get cleaned up and come and have some fellowship, and we'll have some things to drink, and we can talk about our disagreements, and surely we can come to some kind of compromise. Spiritual warfare occurs when Satan, and remember, he doesn't play by any rules. He attacks the people of God to stop the work of God. Satan will stop at nothing to stop the work of God. He will use, and this is important, he will use unbelievers and carnal believers who think they are protecting God's honor, even though what they may be involved in is contrary to the word of God. Listen to what Jesus said in John 16, 2. Verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the temple, out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whoever killeth you will think that they doeth God's service. That sounds odd, doesn't it? These religious people, they're going to put you out of the synagogues and they're going to kill you and they think they're doing God's work. They're doing God's will. Say, well, that's insane. How many religious wars have we had and are going on right now around the world? My goodness, they're all over the place. My God is this and your God's not, so my God's bigger and badder than your God, and so then we have a war over all that stuff. But Jesus said, and it's amazing that what, and Nehemiah picks up on this, and this is where discernment comes in. If Satan cannot stop the people, he will attack the leadership. The attacks on Nehemiah come at a surprising time. The wall is nearly completed. Only the gates need to be hung. But there's a feeling of victory and accomplishment, and that's when the enemy takes aim at Nehemiah with deadly accuracy. Why now? Because now and when it would least be expected. Listen to Chuck Swindoll, what he says. We are more susceptible to attack when we're intoxicated with success and our spiritual reflexes are limp. We think we're almost there. We see the finish line, and so we kind of ease up, and we're going to enjoy that coast past the finish line and when we hit the tape. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Personal attacks are tailor-made for those times when our accomplishments have us walking on air. As in Nehemiah's case, he's on top of the wall. The city's main defense is just about ready, but it's Nehemiah's defenses that are about to be tested. Nehemiah is the hero. Nehemiah is the guy who's pushing this, and I mean, he's brought them together. They've had prayer meetings. He's rearranged some things. He's instructed them. Nehemiah is the boss. Nehemiah is the leader. Nehemiah is the hero. He's that hope that people have not had for such a long time. And now when they see the end in sight, the walls are up, the gates are about to be hung, I mean, the people are starting to feel prideful in a good way, that's when the attack begins. So attack number one is in verses 1 through 4. First of all, there's a personal request from the enemy. And we would say, well, is this harmless? Is it a harmless request? Look in verse 2. That Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, here's a letter, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. I know words mean something, but you have to have a sense of humor when you read that. the plane of oh no, hello, oh no, never mind, we'll get back to that in a minute. I saw it and I said, well, I picked that up real quick. The wooden horse that Sanballat and Tobiah were trying to get into Jerusalem past Nehemiah's defenses have not made it. So now they say, well, come over to the Valley of Ono. It's only 20 miles from the city. And here we can accomplish a couple of things. Number one, you can take a break, get away from the dust and the stones. In quiet surroundings, we can settle our differences. But notice discernment at work. Here's godly wisdom. Look at the last part of verse 2, that last sentence. But they thought to do me mischief. Mischief. Nehemiah says, no. Somewhere behind all of the warm fuzziness and the let's come together pleasantries, there was treachery. How did he know? Discernment. Without it, the book of Nehemiah would have ended right here in, oh no. It would have ended there. So the question is, and we don't know how he cultivated discernment. Obviously, God has his hand on him, but what about us? How can we cultivate discernment? Number of places I want us to go to tonight, and there's four, but I want to pick out two of them. Go to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Here's one place that you can cultivate discernment. Discernment is being able, and it's not being a necromancer. It's not being, well, you can see things behind. No, it's not that. It's just God giving you wisdom and understanding. There's a prayer that floats through the Old Testament. Pray that we would have the understanding like the sons of Issachar. And who were the sons of Issachar? Well, they were a good tribe, but what they had that the other tribes didn't have, they could understand the times they were living in, and they could take the word of God and apply it to those times. In other words, they could take God's word and they'd say, well, this fits right here, and this is what we need to do, and that's where discernment comes from, being able to take God's word, understanding God's word, not taking it out of context, but understanding that this is God, for such a time as this, God has given us his word. Look in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. First of all, there's prayer. Be careful for nothing. That should just slam on the brakes for everyone. Be careful for nothing. Don't do anything. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Three things: prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Those three. Not just whining, not just your grocery list, but notice the combination. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Now, what's the result of this? Look in verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If we bring everything before the Lord with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, earnestly, he is going to give us the peace of God, which stands as a sentry, as a soldier, guarding our heart and our minds through Christ Jesus. What an incredible promise. So if you want to know where discernment starts, and the Bible says that we can ask for wisdom. You have not because you ask not. And there's worldly wisdom, there's godly wisdom. But here it says that we can come and we can pray, but the first thing we have to do is be careful for nothing, but in everything we have to come before God. Do you share everything with God, or are you just the 911 prayer? You know what that is? God's busy, and so I don't want to bother him with little stuff. I can take care of the big little stuff, but the big stuff, I need him. So when something big happens, that's when you dial 911 to heaven. Lord, you need to come on, send the rescue, and we need fire trucks, and we need it all right here. No, in everything. Now here's the key, and here's the enemy of prayer time. It's called time. We have to make time to spend time with God. And we try to hurry through it because you got something else to do. Measure the time. How significant, how important is this? And it's not just getting something and letting God know what's on your heart. That's our fellowship with God. I had a guy I was in college with, and he served on staff with me, one of the churches, and his name's Bobby. And I used to challenge him all the time because he was a sports nut. I mean, he knew batting averages. He knew everything. He knew football. He knew who had the most yards, touchdowns. He had it all up in his head. And he'd sit there and he'd say, let me, I got to tell you this. So he'd start telling me something. And I'd sit there. And he'd look at me like a son would look at his daddy. And he's older than me. And he'd look at me and say, what? I said, you know what? If you put as much effort in the Bible as you do in sports, I said, you'd be a walking Bible man. Why do you do that? I said, I'm trying to make you better. So you got an incredible brain, and you can think all this stuff, and you can store it all up. You can go back when Sandy Koufax, this is telling my age, you can go back when Joe Pepitone, you can got all this stuff in your head. And I said, but you struggle with doing Bible studies and things. All right, I heard it. I said, no, I hope you heard it. I'm not putting you down. I'm just trying to help you, man. God's loaded you with a great brain. You ought to use it for his glory and honor. Use it. We need to conduct our life in a faithful and godly way. That's how you cultivate discernment. Go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 1, 2, and 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us or trip us up, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Run it with endurance. Look, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Verse 1, we have a cloud of witnesses, those who've gone on before us. They're already seated in the arena. They're in the bleachers. They're looking down. The track of life you and I are still on, that we're not home yet. Verse 2, this is personal. We have to look unto Jesus. Don't look for everything else. Look unto Jesus. He's not only the author, but he's already finisher. He's finished of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. Now watch this. Notice this process. Who for the joy that was set before him, that means it's out in front of him, endured the cross. The cross was before the joy. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then in verse 3, listen to the admonition. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You know what he's saying? Jesus said, if they hate you, he says, that's good because they hated me and they killed me. It's almost like one of those get over it verses. Well, people don't like me. Well, if you're standing up for God and you're hanging around a bunch of unbelievers, they're probably not going to like you. You don't fit in. You're not one of them. So don't take that and be offended by that. Count it as a blessing of God that it's not that you're being annoying. No, it's the fact that you're being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 4, consider him that endured such contradiction. That word endured. Imagine the last 3 years of Jesus' life. He endured all of this contradiction. Oh, they loved him because of the wonderful things he could do. But when the bread and fish crowd came to him and there were no more miracles, they walked away. They were done with him. Why? It was more than just giving you temporary things, sustenance that you needed. Jesus came to save you from your sins. And boy, they didn't want any part of that. Why? They enjoyed their sin. They didn't think anything was wrong. Anything was wrong. 1 Peter. Understanding the will of God. So when you cultivate discernment, we have prayer, we conduct our life in a faithful and godly way, and then we understand the will of God for God's children. 1 Peter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. 1 Peter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his eyes are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Mark these verses now. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if, here's wisdom, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, a clear conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you, your conversation, your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You may give all to you in one nutshell. It's simply this. You and I, we have got to sanctify the Lord Jesus in our hearts. We've got to understand that I am trusting God and I am doing this for him. It's not about me. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to delineate. And it's praiseworthy if I suffer for doing what they consider to be evil, but yet for God it's good. And then notice how he closes out verse 18. He says, that he might bring us to God. I have seen people who have been berated for being a Christian. And I've seen men and I've seen women almost gang up on people. It's almost like a mob mentality. And the person who's being berated and mocked and made fun of, they just stand there and they don't argue, they just take it. And then what happens is, after it's all over with, in the days following, some in that mob, they contact them and they said, only God could help you do that. Only God could keep you from retaliating. Only God could do that. That's what he's talking about. God gets the glory. It's not about us. But if it will lead somebody to faith in Christ, you know what I learned when I was in Pakistan years ago? I learned this. And because, you know, with the Muslim and all that, Christians were being caned to death. They take cane poles. And they just walk around some, and they just beat them until, you know what happens to the cane pole? It breaks, and then it becomes sharp like a knife. And when they cane somebody, they literally just, they skin them alive by the time they get through. And it's I could not even imagine how excruciating painful it is. And yet when that happens, the local church there that's hidden, it picks up, it grows. Because here's the mindset. If somebody's willing to die for what they believe, then there must be something about it. There's got to be something to it. That's why Jesus just, Paul, they messed up everybody's mind. Why do you want to die for something like this? Because it's real and it works. And God will give me the strength to die as my Savior. Paul says, I want to die like Jesus. Peter, I want to die like Jesus. And if people are willing to die for what they believe, I mean, that speaks volumes. And you know what? There's people out there who are looking for the truth. And so it's not that they want to investigate. They want what you got or what you had if you go to heaven. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of faith that went across Europe. Those who were beheaded, those who were burned at the stake. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I mean, it's incredible, some of the stories. I mean, of eyewitnesses. You know, a guy's chained into a post, and they've got the wood around him, and it's soaked with coal gas, and they light it up, and he's standing there, and he's singing hymns. Another one is preaching to his congregation. Fear not. This will be over soon. He says, and I get to start my eternal life. I mean, it just goes on and on and on, and you think, what? Are they maniacs? Are they on drugs? Are they no. Are they demonic? No. It's just the glory of God and the grace of God and the peace of God that's guarding their hearts and their minds that helps them to stay the road. So that's how you cultivate discernment. Discernment comes with spiritual growth and a steady diet of spiritual food. We could go to Hebrews 5. It talks about that. That meat is for those who hunger for the deeper things of God. Milk is just for the babies. Spiritual food is proof of your love and knowledge of being able to approve all things according to the Word of God. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 12. Psalm 119, verse 65 through 72. Understanding the discipline of God and why. That's cultivating discernment. Go to Psalm 119. Let's look at that just for a moment. Understanding why the Lord is disciplining me. Why? Psalm 119, verse 65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Listen to what he's saying. Psalm 119, verse 65. Here's where discernment and wisdom comes from. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Now watch these verbs. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. When you read that, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of my mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. It was good for me that I have been afflicted, verse 71, that I might learn thy statutes. We might learn the seriousness of God's word. We might learn that the promises of God's word can be kept and they can be counted on. That God wants to, he's molding me and shaping me. You know, we read that verse, and I know there's a lot of different praise songs out there, you know, saying he's molding me, shaping me, and it all sounds fluffy and you know, cotton balls, and it sounds, you know, oh, this is not going to be very painful. Have you ever been to a therapist? Yeah. You hate it. I've been in, oh, man, I walk in there, and, you know, and she smiles, says, hi, David. Okay, let's get started. I'm going to run out the door. Why? Because she's good. But see, the thing is, we've got to get my legs back or my shoulder back. We've got to get it back so that I can use it again. And because of the surgery, because now it's an old Southern saying, it's stoved up, it's stiff, and I can't move it. The project is they've got to get that thing going again. Well, you and I have been broken since the fall, and we need to be molded and shaped into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God comes with both hands, and he begins to fashion us. Remember the potter's wheel in Jeremiah? And he begins to form us and shape us into the image of Christ. And I think, man, that is painful. Yeah. But what is he after? Everything that doesn't look like Jesus has got to go. So he puts the pressure right there. Puts the pressure. I've told you about Dr. Shirley. He was my orthopedic. I could walk in there, and he'd say, what's wrong with your knee? I'm sitting there. Well, you know, it's doing this. He says, okay. So he gets on his little stool and he pulls up there and I've got on shorts and he's looking at it. And he has touched my knee. He's looking at it. He said, I bet you it hurts right there. I'm telling you, you just jump, slam off the table. He goes, yeah, that's what's wrong. How do you know that? He says, I do knees. You know what God does? He works on sinners. And he knows exactly where the pressure points are. And for whatever your symptoms may be, he knows right where to put his finger of conviction. Why? Folks, listen. That's how you cultivate discernment. That's how you come, and this discernment comes with spiritual growth and maturity. Understanding the discipline of God and why. You see, go back to Nehemiah. When Nehemiah got to Jerusalem, he knew why the walls were down. He knew. He knew that the people had become godless. He knew the people had become disobedient. They no longer were worshiping God. They were trying to survive. And the people who lived in Jerusalem, listen, they had moved out. Some had moved out outside of the city. And the honor of God was just in shambles. The character of God was horrible. And you can imagine the armies coming by on their way to another country. They'd say, well, that's Jerusalem. Boy, their God's not real big and strong. Look, he let them get conquered. And now they're all torn down and there's nothing there. So much for the God of the Jews. I wonder what the world says about the God of the Christians. Your God's not even strong enough to help you guys to behave. Would that be an honest indictment? You guys can't even get along with each other, so your God must not be very powerful. Oh, he is. He's not a God with a hammer and chisel. He's a God of love and grace. And a God that, according to his word, he will discipline us redemptively, not to destroy us, but redemptively. And sometimes the ways of God are a long way coming to fruition. You see, God doesn't work with the Burger King and the McDonald's and the Wendy's mindset. Drive up to the window, put your order in, you got it. No. God is in a process. He's got all eternity to mold and shape you into the image of Jesus. We're always in a hurry. We want it now. We want satisfaction. We want to get to that place where we're comfortable. And God's not concerned about our comfort. What he's concerned about, though, is his image in your life and in my life. That's what he's concerned about. Back in Nehemiah 6, look in verse 3. Nehemiah says, I sent messengers unto them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Boy, you keep seeing the words I, and you think, boy, oh, Nehemiah, he is just full of himself. But notice who the attack is against now. It's against Nehemiah. Nehemiah has separated himself. Remember when Jesus went to see Pilate? It wasn't about the disciples. It was about Jesus. He took the punishment upon himself. Nehemiah is taking the focus off of all that's going on, and so he's taking all the heat because that's who they're after. They know if they can get the leader, they've got him, and Nehemiah understands that. So listen to what he says. Listen, it's not about pride. The issue is not that they'll be able not to do it without me, but it was the issue is allowing the good to take the place of the best. Oh, it would have been a good thing. A little diplomacy, Nehemiah. I mean, go down and hang out with the fellows and, oh, no. Go down there. I mean, Nehemiah, what's it going to hurt? See, Nehemiah had discernment and godly wisdom, and he said, I know what they're up to. And you know what? I don't have time for that. Listen, one of the marks of spiritual maturity is the ability to say no without explanation. Confident and knowing the Lord's will in every circumstance. Your no is no, and your yea is yea. Under what circumstances can I do this? When faced with temptation, your no is no. You know what's going to happen if you succumb to the temptation. When asked to compromise the truth of morality, when a lesser good threatens to undermine a higher one, the best, to whom should I say no to? To your enemies, obviously, but how about to friends who will distract you from God's call? How about saying no to Satan? Verse 4, yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. No. Now let me ask something. Does Satan just give up with the first temptation? No, he'll increase the pressure. And what we're going to see, what's coming up, is going to be a public letter in verses 5 through 9. That's next week. Peer pressure. Public letter. They're going to publish the letter that they sent to Nehemiah to make him look bad, like he doesn't want to play. Nehemiah is just being a meanie. He's not being nice. He's not being very diplomatic. He's not politically correct. Nanny, nanny, boo-boo. There it is. The second one, verses 10 through 14, a subtle conspiracy to compromise. They're going to start sending out some fake news things, some rumors going around that Nehemiah is going to compromise. And the last one is a threatening conversation with another fake newsletter. That's how we'll finish out the chapter in 15 through 19. So Nehemiah is under full bore attack. Full bore attack. Can you say no? With complete confidence, knowing the Lord's will in every circumstance, you can. The Bible says that we have the mind of Christ. He's given us his word. Now, how does the mind of Christ work? All right, here's just a couple of tidbits. The Bible says Jesus always did those things that pleased the Father. Ding, there's one right there. Always did those things. That's the mind of Christ. How about this? Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Always puts God first. My Father, my authority, my source. Another thing that when I think about the Lord Jesus, that he would go and he would spend time alone. Every time in the Gospels that something major was getting ready to happen, before he chose the 12, he went and spent a night alone with the Father in heaven to make sure that he had the right ones. You say, well, he knew because he's, I know that, and you know that. But yet he's setting a model for us. that we would spend a night alone with the Father in heaven to make sure that what we're getting ready to do. And by the way, you're picking out 12 guys, and one of them is not going to be real sharp. His name's Judas. But nevertheless, God's being redemptive. But he wanted to make sure. So that was, he was modeling for us that when we face major decisions, that we need to spend time alone with the Father. Nobody else, just with the Father. Always. He, in the garden, he left the 11, because Judas went, and he took the three, Peter, James, and John, and he went a little further, and then he went a stone's throw away from them and got down in an olive press, we're told. And he spent that time alone with the Father because the greatest event on earth was getting ready to happen. And Jesus spent time with his Father before he was separated from his Father on the cross. He modeled that for us. So what does that tell us? We might need to pick it up a bit about spending more time alone with the Father. And it doesn't mean being busy. I'm not against Bible studies. I do it all the time. But understand that my quiet time and your quiet time, it's not when I do a Bible study. My quiet time is when I'm quiet and I'm still. It takes me minutes to get my mind from racing and doing my to-do list until I get to the place where I can hear his voice and not what's screaming in my ear. If you ever see me driving down US 1 at 55 miles an hour and I don't look at you, don't be offended. What are you doing? I'm away from everybody, even my phone. I'm just driving down the road. Well, what do? Sometimes I sing to myself. Sometimes I listen to music. I just have to have that time. Well, how long does it take? Some days I go down to the way station, turn around. Sometimes I just keep driving. Never got to Miami yet, but I've gone that way. But I have to go until my head and my heart is at peace. I have to calm down. I have to get settled. There's days where I've had to do it a couple times, sometimes once, early morning. I'll tell you the time not to do it. Don't go down there at 7:30 because everybody in Bunnell's coming up here and they're all on US 1 and they're reading newspapers and talking on cell phones and they're driving 85 miles an hour and they're putting on makeup with both knees on the steering wheel and I'm doing 55. I need to pick this up a little bit. Pick my time. That's for their safety, not mine. We all need that time. Whatever works for you. Whatever works for you. I wonder sometimes when we laugh about this that the bathroom has now become the spiritual library. That might be the only time you can get away from everybody. That's what it takes. God just wants you to be with him. He wants your undivided attention where it's just you and him. It's a date. Keep it. You will benefit from it. You will. You will. Amen? Lord, we all need wisdom. We need discernment. We're all busy. We're all tired. And sometimes we can get real frustrated. And Lord, those are the times when we need to make ourselves get alone with you with no agenda, no grocery list of needs, just alone with you. So you can speak to us. It may be one word, maybe a sentence, maybe a verse of scripture. It may be just the subtle presence of God calming down my fears and my frustrations. Gently reminding me that I am his son and that he is going to take care of me and get me through. And he'll just give me peace that you can't explain. You just experience it. Lord, this is not about going to having a deeper life. No, no, no. It's just walking with Jesus. Desiring to honor him with everything there is within me. And then when the intimidation pops up with temptations and all the stuff that's in the world, peer pressure, compromise here, compromise there, then, Lord, I am more than ready for it, because I'm confident that you love me and I do not have to have the world's applause. I just need your eye upon me, your hand of grace, your voice of kindness. That's the only band I play to now is God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.